Let me just briefly state that I put together this little series in hopes of encouraging you to reach out with the gospel, encouraging me also. And it would be wonderful to see some people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through our ministry and through the sharing of the gospel in our workplaces and among our friends and among our family members. And I hope in these few messages to help you to know how to present the gospel and also to remind you of the tremendous blessings that we have in knowing the Lord and in being among the redeemed. So this morning we're going to start the series, of course, as you can see from the bulletin, is going to be interrupted simply because of demands and vacation. But I hope it'll nevertheless be of some use to you and to our God. This morning our reading will come from the prophet Jonah. The reading's on page 910 in the Pew Bibles. And most everybody knows the first part of this book and the account of Jonah fleeing from the Lord and being eventually thrown into the water and swallowed by a fish. What we're going to look at is the final part of the book, chapters 3 and 4. So please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God, beginning at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And here ends the reading of God's word. The book of Jonah ends in this stunning note. You can't help but be affected by reading, thinking, would I think as Jonah did? Do I understand what God is saying to him? I want to look at the story. Then we're going to look at the human situation. And then we're going to look at the divine solution for the human situation. Now, you might remember Jonah's story. Jonah begins with the word of the Lord coming to him, telling him to go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah says, no, I'm going to run away. And he hops on a boat and he heads in the opposite direction across the Mediterranean Sea. So then God says, you're not going to run away. You're going to feed a fish. And they threw Jonah into the water and a fish swallowed him. And Jonah said, no, I'm not going to feed the fish. I'm going to pray. And God said, OK, you pray. And God heard. And God had the fish vomit Noah on the shore. And we picked up the reading at that point. And now God says to Noah, go and preach. And Noah says, all right, I'll go preach. And he preaches and they hear and they repent. And Noah says, Jonah says, it's not fair. Why? Why isn't it fair? Well, maybe Jonah thinks we are the chosen people. These people in Nineveh are our enemies. And God says to Jonah, Jonah, love your enemies. They are my creatures. They are made in my image. And this is the whole point of the sermon today, to understand that you must love your enemies. They are made in God's image. And God is zealous for his image, and even those that you would stay away from. The story of Jonah, of course, fits into the story of the whole Bible. It's only one episode by which God reveals his will, reveals his character, and reveals our duties. The question that's before us today is, why does God bother with us? This is sort of what's in Jonah's mind. Why is God bothering with the Ninevites? They are our enemies. Why is he bothering with them? Well, indeed, that question, why does God bother with us, is asked in Scripture. It's asked, for example, in Psalm 8, where in Psalm 8 at verse 4, we read, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That man, what is man that you are mindful of him, refers to mankind. It's a big question. It's a question that reminds us of our transience. We're just passing through. It reminds us of our lowly position before the Almighty. The question, what is man that you are mindful of him, in the psalm is asked in the context of a meditation on the glorious works of God in a night sky. You go out there, you have to leave the city, and you look out there and you're stunned. Or you can go online and look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope, looking out as far as man can possibly look. And there are these glorious works of God. And in that context, what are we? What is man that you are mindful of? Why do you bother with us? We're around for a very short time. We're weak and puny little things. Oh, of course we feel strong. We feel very sheltered, living in our cities and living in our technological cocoons. But you know very well that we are frail creatures. We are weak. We are weak spiritually. It doesn't take a strong wind from the adversary to knock us off course. We are weak emotionally. The slightest little thing can upset us so that the fruit of the Spirit just vanishes like the morning mist, and we fall back into the habits of the flesh. And of course, we're weak and frail physically. We're very mindful of that. We're entirely dependent as creatures. We depend on one another. Try living in the wilderness by yourself sometime and imagine how will you survive. But we're too proud to admit how dependent we are, how weak and puny we are. And so we ask, why does God give man this special place in his creation? Why does he bother with us? Well, the Bible answers that question almost from the very beginning, because the Bible teaches us about the unique qualities that are yours as human beings right from the time of our creation. Even the littlest ones among us, even the oldest among us, the most frail, the most sick, the crippled, the paralyzed, all of us are uniquely created among the creatures. You are not just poking around, trying to feed yourself, and trying to reproduce. You're not mice, and you're not monkeys. You can think. You know the difference between right and wrong. You have a sense of injustice and of justice. You are creative. You make things. You enjoy music and art and beauty. And alone among all the creatures on the earth, you can communicate with language. You have a sense of your present existence, and you have a sense of your own possible futures. You are different. We have been set apart by God. And from the very beginning, the scripture teaches us that that is because we have been made in the image and the likeness of God. Our catechism says that, summarizes that God made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And God made the Ninevites in his own image, Jonah. And that's why God bothers with them. This is why God cares, because he is the God of the whole world. God also made the Muslims in his own image. God made the gays and lesbians in his own image. God made the intellectuals at Harvard and MIT and all over this great city in his image. God made the immigrants who don't speak your language in his own image. He's made the handicapped and the weak-minded in his own image. And God cares about them all. And this is why he has given the church the commandment to proclaim the gospel to all nations, Nineveh included. And since God created you and created you in his image, you are his creature. And being his creature, that means that you are accountable to him. He gave you commands. He gave you a conscience. He made you aware of his laws, and he will evaluate your work, just as at the end of his days of creation, he evaluated his own work and found it to be very good, including man made in his own image. You're made in his image, and you're accountable to him even for the stewardship of what he gives you in this world, the way you use your gifts, the way you use your wealth, your relationship to other creatures and to other people, and even to other plants, as we learn from Jonah. Now, not everybody wants to believe this. And if you do not want to believe that God created you, then what you're effectively doing is you're affirming yourself to be your own master. And that's why there's such an effort in our culture to deny the creation. It's not because it's anti-intellectual to believe that God created the world. The creation of the world is not an implausible idea. It's a perfectly sound idea. And science in a God-created world makes perfect sense. Indeed, makes more sense than in a world of chance. People do not want to know that God created them because people do not want to be accountable. You know? It's enough to be accountable to parents, to the boss, to the state, and God too? Accountable to an almighty and an all-knowing God? That's just too much accountability for more people. See, you can sneak behind your parents' backs and get away with things that they don't know about. You could sneak behind your boss's back and get away with things that he or she doesn't know about. You can break the speed limit without getting caught. But where can you hide from an almighty and all-seeing God? He is more intrusive than airport security and the FBI rolled up into one. And people don't want that level of accountability. And so you see, if you believe that you're the product of chance, then you're not accountable. If you're the product of chance, of course, there are other consequences. If you're the product of chance, then you're an accident. And so if you're an accident, you're not accountable to anyone but yourself, of course, but then you're also totally irrelevant. You mean nothing. You can mean nothing. Now, honestly, is that how you view yourself? That you mean nothing? That you can mean nothing? Is that how anybody you know views himself or herself? I mean nothing. I can mean nothing. I'm just an accident. Is that how people think about themselves? People don't think that way. People suppress the truth. And if you mean nothing, then you're totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. And it doesn't matter what happens to you. Why should I bother with you? Why should God bother with you? See, Jonah thought that the Ninevites should not be worth anything before God because they were the enemies of Israel. Jonah thought that God should just destroy them. But Jonah was wrong. God cares about all his creatures, and chief among them, human beings, which he has created in his own image. Jonah, God cares about your enemies. God cares about the Ninevites. So we're going to leave off the story at this point and look at the situation. The Bible teaches us that God created us in his image, and he set us in a very special relationship with himself. And then we blew it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There was one tree in the garden that God said, don't eat from it. And of course, they had to go and eat from it. And in that, they sinned against God. They rebelled against God. The one thing that he commanded that they not do, they went ahead and did. And that fruit of the tree brought us a knowledge of good and evil. Are you grateful that you know evil? Is it something that you can rise up and give thanks to God for? God, I thank you that I know evil. They ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, they became sinners against God. And people are now filled with sin. And sin is the Bible's word for rebellion against God, a rebellion against God's commandments. The one to whom we are accountable, we essentially say, I will not be held accountable by you. I'm going to do my own thing. That's what sin is. I don't have to belabor this point. You can read the news any day, and it reminds you of the miserable condition, the miserable situation that we are in. We have family fights, marriages break down. In Boston, children shoot other children. There's sexual immorality of every conceivable type on our campuses and in the bedrooms of the nation. There's substance abuse and trafficking. There's greed and corruption, even among law enforcement agencies. There's theft and murder, the abuse of women, of children, of old people. These are not God's ways. These are not the things that God has commanded us to do. We are surrounded by evil. We are infiltrated by evil. And our natural reaction is to point the finger and blame the other guy. or blame a particular subculture, or blame some laws, or blame some politicians. But my friends, the problem is not out there. The problem is within each one of us. Sin circulates in the human soul the way blood circulates through human bodies. And the source of that wickedness that circulates in our soul is the heart. The heart pumps sin. Jesus taught us this very plainly. He said that it's not from outside that sin gets in you. He says it's from out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The prophet Jeremiah taught it very plainly also when he said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he asks the question, who can know it? Because your wicked heart will not allow you to know its wickedness. It's engrossed in self-deceit. But the answer to who can know it is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, all of you have had some lessons in basic cellular biology growing up in school. And you learned that our cells depend on the Krebs cycle for energy production. And without that cycle to produce energy in our cells, biological life comes to an end. Well, my friends, in our souls, we find an anti-Krebs cycle. A cycle that works to kill us. A cycle that works to drain all of our spiritual energy and take away our ability to live. It reduces our souls to weak and dying spiritual wastes. And without help, we end up dying in our sins. We end up condemned to God's outer darkness forever, sentient and reaping the full misery of sin eternally. You see, sin doesn't just destroy us now, it destroys us forever. This is our miserable situation. People have darkened hearts. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, people, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is our sad situation. People have darkened hearts. Sexual immorality is a judgment of God. It is not a choice. It is a judgment for exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Shouldn't we weep? Shouldn't we pity the people who are under this judgment and speak to them kindly of Christ and the hope that there is in him to break free from the folly of idolatry and so to be free from the consequences of God's judgment? You see, I find in the Christian discussion that people tend to look at the behavior as the problem, but that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the behavior that's the problem. There is a deeper problem than the behavior that produces the problem. And that deeper problem is that they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They have rejected the living God, the reality of his revelation, and accountability to him. And as a result, the immoralities dishonoring their bodies among themselves is the judgment of God. Homosexual marriage is a judgment on this society. People write about it as a civil rights issue. But let's not forget that a sovereign God has allowed it to come. And he's allowed it to come as his warning. He's saying your society is being corrupted because you have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And my judgment is upon you. And my judgment will continue to come. The whole society will eventually suffer my judgment. And what should the Christian response be? Shouldn't it be an invitation to the knowledge of God? Shouldn't it be to go to the unbeliever, not with the message, God loves you in your sin, but with the message, God created you. God has rights over you. God has commanded you to obey him and glorify him. And you are exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And you are being corrupted by the effect of that. Shouldn't the Christian message be, turn. Turn to God. Turn to this God who has the power to create and to bless, but who also has the power to destroy and to curse. You see, Jonah was cheering for God to go ahead and to destroy and to curse Nineveh. But God's program was different. God's program was to come and to create in the Ninevites a repentant heart and to bless them with salvation. This is the sadness of our situation. People are beyond being able to help themselves. The people that you run across in your daily life who are sinners and rebels against God can't help themselves. They are stuck. Their hearts have been darkened. They cannot understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They cannot understand. And they cannot hear. John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. They cannot understand. They cannot hear. They cannot come to the Lord. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. They cannot understand. They cannot hear. They cannot see. They cannot come to him. And they cannot be subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What a sad situation. Darkened hearts. Incapable of understanding the word of God. Unable to hear the word of God. Unable to see the possibility even of the kingdom of God. Unable to come to Jesus. And unable to subject themselves even to the law of God. This is our sad situation. But in this situation, praise be to God, people are not beyond reach. And just as Jonah preached to the Ninevites, Christ today continues to preach to us and to the whole world. Everywhere, from every pulpit where the gospel is being proclaimed, it is Christ preaching to the world. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has sent his ambassadors throughout the world. But if people have darkened hearts and they can't understand and they can't hear and they can't come and they can't be subject to the law of God, then how is it that they're not beyond reach? What does God do to get people to understand and to hear and to see and to come to him and to be subject to his law? Well, the answer is that God gives people a new heart, just as he did to the people in Nineveh, who believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. God comes and he destroys the sin cycle. He breaks the anti-life cycle, and he gives people new life. We read at Hebrews 8:10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In the Bible, this is called regeneration, being born again, being given new life again, being made into a new creature. And it leads hand in hand to sanctification, which is the Bible's word for living according to the commandments of God. And God also forgives people's sins in Christ and teaches them to live to honor him. So we read at Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The Bible calls that justification, being made just rather than unjust in the sight of God. You see, God sent his Son Christ to restore the image of God that we have corrupted through our sin and to make us again what we were supposed to be. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the outcome. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's our big problem, is that the image of God in us has been so corrupted by sin that we have turned into a different kind of creature than we were originally intended to be. And God sent his Son Christ into the world that through faith in him, we should be recreated anew to be the kinds of creatures that God intends us to be, desires us to be, and will keep us to be for all eternity. If you ask non-Christian friends of yours, what is the main problem that we face today? How would they answer? I can imagine that they might answer in a number of different ways. Some would say, the main problem we're facing today is the war in Iraq. Others would say, oh, it's global warming. Or if they're trying to sell their house, they'll say it's that slumping housing market. And if you ask many Christians the same question, what is our main problem today? I'm sure a lot of them would answer abortion, gay marriage in Massachusetts. Now, all of these are problems that we're facing. There's no question about it. But the biggest problem that we face today is not any of those. The main problem that we have now is that we are corrupted images of God. And it's from that all of the other miseries of this life and all of our rebellions against God flow out. We need to be restored. Remember when the Hubble telescope was sent out into space and it had a defective mirror? It couldn't see right. It was useless. It could not see the glory of God in the heavens. They had to go and replace the mirror, put in another device up there to correct its eyesight. And then it could see the glory of God in the heavens. And it became a useful instrument. And that is the way we are in our sin. The image of God in us has been distorted so that we cannot do what we were designed for. We cannot do what we were created for. We cannot see the glory of God. We cannot reflect the glory of God as beautifully and perfectly as we were intended to. And so Christ comes and he brings in a corrective. He gives us a new heart. And he writes on our wills and in our hearts the desires of God. And these become our desires. And more we leave the desires of sin aside. And we become useful instruments. We are able then to perceive the glory of God, and we are able to reflect that glory of God, and we are able to function in the world in the way that God designed us. We need to be restored. Your homosexual friends need to be restored. Your sinful neighbors need to be restored. The guy who works with you, who's foul-mouthed and irritates you, needs to be restored. Like the Ninevites. These are people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. They need to be restored. And this is why God bothers with them. Because he wants these creatures made in his image to be restored so they can perceive his glory and reflect his glory. Can you pray as David did in the 51st Psalm? Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Can you sing, as the psalmist does three times in Psalm 80, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Anyone who prays like that, anyone who prays like that in truth, Jesus will come to him and will restore his soul. He will renew that image of God. He will give him a new heart. Jesus breaks the sin cycle in the soul and restores the soul to function the way that God designed it to. Jesus unites you to himself in an unbreakable spiritual bond of love through the action of the Holy Spirit. From your side, it's your faith that binds you to him. But that faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in your own soul. You know that you were created for his glory when the Spirit does that work in your soul. And you desire now to walk with him. So here's the story and the situation and the solution. But now we're back to our question. I don't want you to leave without being able to answer this question. Why does God bother with us? We are made in his image, and he will be glorified. You see, it's not each one of us individually that's so important. It is God himself that is important. Everything depends on him. We are derivatively important because we are his children. But he will not have his whole creation corrupted by our sin forever. He will redeem the creation by redeeming us, buying us back from our sinful slaveries, making us into a new creature so that we might perceive his glory and no longer fall for the lie. And he will one day remove everyone who will not repent and who will not seek to glorify him. He is the creator. He is also the recreator. This is the very nature of our God, to bring life, to bring order, to bring beauty into being, and to bring glory to his own name. We are an ongoing project under God's care, because the whole creation is an ongoing project under God's care. He is renewing the whole creation. But he begins with us, creatures made in his own image. He creates us again in the image of Christ that we might glorify him. But why? Why does God bother? Why did he send his son to forgive our sins and sanctify us? Well, the answer that God gives us is very straightforward. It's because of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, he bothers with us because of his great love for us. He loved the Ninevites. Jonah couldn't understand that. Jonah loved that plant more than he loved the Ninevites. He wanted the plant to flourish while he watched the city be destroyed. God destroyed the plant and saved the city, and Jonah couldn't understand it. But God loved the Ninevites, and he loved Jonah. And Jonah needed to understand who his God is and why he sent him to preach the word of reconciliation. He bothers with us because of his great love for us, and he bothers with us because he is gracious, far more gracious than you are or than I am. He said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The Ninevites came to understand this in the day of Jonah. And so did Jonah. That it's not up to us to choose whom God will regenerate. It's up to us to give them the good news. And it's up to God to do the regeneration. So how do you respond to God's wonderful work in you and his call to you, my Christian brothers and sisters? You see, if God has bothered with you, if today perhaps some of you came to understand that God bothers with you, that he cares about you, that he is calling you in the way that he called the Ninevites, to turn away from your sin, to look to him and believe in him and trust him and no longer believe the lie, then you need to repent and believe. You need to obey what you have heard God saying to you, because if you heard it, it's because he took the stuffing out of your ears. If you came to understand the message, it's because God gave you the ability to understand. And so now, trust him. Call upon him. Repent of your unbelief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And once you're reconciled to God, you have to understand that reconciliation with God is not getting God to accommodate himself to us. Not at all. Reconciliation with God is our paying a debt that we owe to God, which we cannot pay. That Christ came to pay for us, to do for us what we could not do. And then that reconciliation means that we have to be changed to conform to God's expectations. It means that we need to honor God through obedience and love from that point on. And you can learn to do that. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can learn to do that through the secret work of the Spirit of God in your own heart. Because he will train you, he will teach you, he will lead you, he will cause his fruit to develop and grow in you. Being reconciled to God means being justified through Christ and then coming to live happily under God's rule, with a sense of his authority on your heart and with a deepening sense of his mercy and love surrounding you as you stumble your way, growing up as a child of God. And it is to be a disciple of Jesus every day so that you train yourself in holiness. Every day, brothers and sisters, we need to keep that sin cycle broken in our souls. Every day. And the devil and the world, and especially the residue of sin in our own human nature, conspire to feed sin supplements to our souls to try to get that sin cycle going again, priming the pump. And every day we need to go to God Whenever that cycle begins to churn, we need to go to God and confess that sin. We need to plead with God, acknowledging how helpless I am, and to call on Christ to save me and to break that cycle of death that is trying to start up again in my soul. Is that your experience? It's my experience. If it's not your experience, you need to go home and pray about it and examine your heart in the light of the Scriptures. We're not saved once. We are saved every day by Jesus Christ. Calvin was very fond of saying that regeneration is a daily thing that we undergo. We're always stumbling, falling into sin, falling into temptation, and the Lord brings us a new hope and a new life, a new repentance. Every day we repent. And daily we need to meditate on that law that God has written on our hearts and on our minds. We need to meditate on the law of God so that we may know how to please Him. Because that law is the expression of His character. That's what the fruit looks like that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And finally, remember God's question to Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Do you know who God does not pity in the Scriptures? It's interesting. The people that He does not pity are His own people when they turn to idolatry. You can see this in Jeremiah 13:14 and in Ezekiel in many places, but beginning in chapter 7. Those are the people that God will not pity. His people, when they turn to idolatry, when they turn to the lie. But the people who are caught in the lie, God pities. And He sends His word out to them. He sent His Son out to them into the world. He sent His Son who will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. Psalm 72. And the needy are all around us. The needy are here in these pews, some of the little children, some of you who are still confused about whether God exists, whether Jesus really is the only Savior of the world. The needy are right here. The needy are in your homes, perhaps, in your families. The needy are your neighbors, and the needy may be you. You. We are all needy of the grace of God every day. And Christ has come to bless us with God's mercy. So as you go out with this lesson that God taught to Jonah, let me ask you, with whom are you going to share God's good news this week? Are you going to look at the people all around you who cannot discern their right hand from their left? There are more than 120,000 of them right here in Cambridge. Are you going to look at them and perhaps go to one of them and tell them, you were created in the image of God, but that image is so distorted that you can't function the way that God intended you to function. But I have a great news for you. God can change all of that. God can repair the distortion, repair that image, so that you can reflect His glory, so that you can see His glory. Let this compassion and the mercy of God that we see here at Nineveh be your source of energy this week. Tell someone about the God who created them and to whom they are accountable. Tell them why God bothers with us at all. Tell them why you're bothering to come to them with this message. Because God loves His creatures made in His own image. Because God is compassionate and merciful. And He has given me a spirit of love for you, my neighbor. And He has taught me what compassion is. And I want to bring to you the message of the compassion of God. The sinners out there are not your enemies. They may be God's enemies. but they're not your enemies. They are your companions. They are your folk in the world. We are all related to every one of them through Noah and further back through Adam. And indeed, you and I were just like them until that day when someone moved by the love of God and the compassion of God spoke the word of Christ to us. And God made that word effective in our souls. And we were born anew into the world. Until that day, we were no different than any of the people that are out there who have believed the lie. So, my beloved brethren, go share the good news. Go bring the word of life to the poor, to the thirsty neighbors who don't even know that they're thirsting, who think that what their experience is normal. Go and serve God so that then God can teach them to tell their right hand from their left hand and good from evil to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we readily see ourselves in Jonah, that rather than do what you call us to do, we would rather flee and take a vacation. And Lord, you call us to this task which looks impossible to us, as impossible as it looked to Jonah. And yet we see in that example how very much you can bless your word. And since we bear the message of the word of life within our souls, even, O God, we who know you, please stir us that we might not flee to Tarshish. Do not make it so that we have to spend time in the belly of a fish before we will obey you. Grant us, God, that we would be motivated by your great love, by your compassion and mercy, that we would have pity, that we would shed the tears of Jesus among the people who do not know their right hand from their left. And grant us, God, that you would accompany us by the power of your Spirit so that your word and the hope of the gospel would be made effective in the people that we come to love. Help us, O Lord, we pray. And if there are any here, O God, who for the first time have come to understand something about Christ, please water that seed. Cause it to grow and develop deep roots and a lush and beautiful harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, that you might glorify yourself as you redeem your people through Jesus our Lord. Amen.